graciously with each command, channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power, flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour.
Witnessing thy power to save me, setting free from self and sin, thou who boughtest to possess me, in thy fullness, Lord, come in.
Jesus, fill now with thy spirit hearts that full surrender know, that the streams of living water from our
Nathan, Nikki, and Tabitha. That reminder of the way that the Lord works through us a lot of times as individuals. God works through us. We are his channel. I invite you to open your Bible again to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Obviously, we're taking a break from our study in Hebrews. Pastor is taking us through Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, each Sunday morning. But since he's not here, I thought we would take a look at a psalm, Psalm 16. The psalms are expression of the human heart to God. And we find our own attitudes often reflected in the psalms. This is a psalm of David, and it shows us the confidence that David had at a difficult time. We know that we don't know exactly what the circumstance was surrounding this time, but it may have been something that was threatening his life. We don't know. But he cries out for the Lord's protection, and he's confident that even if he faces death, he will see the Lord. And we can learn through his example that we can have a calm satisfaction in the face of any difficulty in life through what David shows us in this psalm. John Quincy Adams was the sixth president of the United States of America, and he held maybe more important offices than anyone else in the history of the United States. I think he was one of the only presidents that after his time serving in the White House as president, he proceeded to be elected to Congress. I don't know that anyone else has ever done that, served in Congress after serving in the presidency. But he served as president, as a senator, as a foreign minister to European countries. He participated in various capacities in the American Revolution, the War of 1812, and even events leading up to the Civil War. But in his writings, at the age of 70, with much of that behind him, he wrote this. He said, "My whole life has been a succession of disappointments. I can scarcely recollect a single instance of success in anything that I ever undertook." So even though he held some of those important offices, near the end of his life, his feeling was one of disappointment. You know, I think that's probably a common feeling, if we are honest, if many people are honest, and that is disappointment, discouragement, dissatisfaction in life, even if there are amazing achievements. But that feeling does not have to be our attitude. And David shows us that. Even at a difficult time, David was able to express joyful satisfaction. And we see in this psalm that that only comes through making God the priority of your life. Joyful satisfaction in life is possible. And it's only through your relationship with God that produces that joyful satisfaction. And so because that is true, our response needs to be to make God the priority of your life. And David in this psalm presents us with the way to do that. There is a way to make God the priority of your life. So what is that way? What are those steps? We see that first step in the first four verses here of Psalm 16. David makes a number of statements about his relationship with God, and I think we can summarize those statements by saying the first way to make God the priority of your life is to commit your life to God. Commit your life to God. We see one way that he does that in verse 1. Look at verse 1 again. David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." So we commit ourselves to God, first of all, by relying on God for safety and protection. Rely on God for safety and protection. We don't know what troublesome situation David was facing at this time, but whatever it was, that situation drove him to rely on God for protection. He cries out to God to preserve him. That's the idea of keeping. It's also used, that same word is also used of keeping a flock in Genesis 30, 31. A shepherd keeps his flock. He protects his flock from danger. And David recognizes that it's God that does that. And so he cries out to God to preserve him. And he says in the second part of the verse, "For in thee do I put my trust." In thee do I put my trust. And that's the idea of taking refuge from a storm. All of you have probably been caught out in a storm at some time, and the first thing that you think of is, hey, how can I get out of this rain? I remember when I was going to college in South Carolina, we would have these torrential downpours, and the rain, it seemed like the rain would go sideways sometimes, and because of the wind, and first thing you do is try to get out of that rain and find refuge under a covered sidewalk or get an umbrella or something. Well, that's the idea of putting our trust in God, taking refuge from life's troubles in God, not in anything else, but in God. In thee do I put my trust. So rely on God for safety and protection. And then in verse 2, we see David confessing his ultimate confidence to God. Not only do we need to rely on God for safety and protection, but the second way to commit yourself to God is to confess your ultimate confidence to God. Look at verse 2. David says, "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord." So he says to God, "Thou art my Lord." The word for Lord here is the term Adonai. Or master. And he's confessing that God is his ultimate boss. God is the ultimate one who tells David what to do. There's no one else above God. And it's not just that God is some impersonal boss who doesn't care about anything. David calls him my Lord. He's the personal master. And he's the ultimate master. Confess God as your ultimate master. Then look at the second part of verse 2. David says, "My goodness extendeth not to thee." The word there in that verse compares something. There's a word, a preposition there that compares something to something else, and that is David's goodness to God. And the idea is that there's nothing else that David's goodness or his personal happiness extends above besides God. God is the ultimate extent of David's goodness and happiness. My good extendeth not above God. It's like on our oven at home when we broil something. I was broiling something the other day, and I set the broiler temperature on it, and it only goes up to 500. It doesn't go above 500. It only goes to 500. The temperature doesn't extend beyond that. That's the limit of the temperature. That's the idea here. David's saying his goodness, what gives him happiness in life, does not extend beyond God. God is the limit of his goodness, of his happiness in life. So David is confessing his ultimate confidence to God. And then we see David do something else that shows his commitment to God in verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. So David says that he takes delight in God's people. One of the ways that we express our commitment to God is in the people that we hang around. The people that we enjoy hanging around, that we delight in being with. David says his delight is with God's people. And the other side of that is in verse 4. There's an opposite truth there. Look at verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. So David, not only does he take delight in God's people, but he is guarding himself from the ungodly. In verse 4, he recognizes that there are people whose lifestyle produces sorrow. And he says, I don't want that. I'm going to guard myself from that. There's sorrow that results from their lifestyle, and he says he's not going to participate in their practices. That's the idea of their drink offerings of blood will I not offer. Their expressions of worship to their false gods, he wants nothing to do with. And even goes beyond that. He's not going to even speak of the names of their gods in his lips, nor take up their names into my lips, he says. So how do we commit ourselves to God? Not only do we rely on him for safety and protection in difficult times, we confess our ultimate confidence to him, but we need to choose our companions very carefully. Choose your companions carefully. That means taking delight in God's people and guarding yourself from the ungodly, people that do not want to follow the one true God. I remember when we lived in South Carolina, we were in a church there. We took a Sunday school class. This was before my wife and I had any children, and it was a parenting class. And I remember one of the teachers there had raised their children and everything, and they said, they just made the comment that there were some people even in their church, some other kids, that they wouldn't let their kids play with. And I thought, you know, that sounds kind of harsh. You know, after all, they're in your church. Why don't you let them play with them, you know? But I think I understand a little bit more now. And I think that's probably, that may be true sometimes. Especially in our case, we often hear words and phrases come back. You know, where did they get that? Or most of the time it's from us. They've been listening to us and absorbing everything that we say. And we hear that coming back out. But, you know, we become like the people that we are around. And that can be a very good thing. When it comes to God's people, we want to take delight in those who are following God. But it also can be a very dangerous thing when there are people who are not following after God. And those are the people that we need to guard ourselves from, as David was showing his commitment here. So David shows us how he is making God the priority of his life. The first way that he does that in verses 1 through 4 is by committing himself to God. So you need to commit yourself to God. So is that true in your life? Have you done that in your own life? When you face difficulty, do you run for refuge in something else besides God? to wait a minute. True commitment to God finds refuge in Him, confesses ultimate confidence to God, and chooses companions carefully. And then in verses 5 through 11, the second part of this psalm, we see another way that David makes God the priority of his life. And this is really a result of committing himself to God. But we see David rejoicing in God's benefit. So number one, commit yourself to God. And then the second thing is, rejoice in God's benefits. And we see a number of benefits of a relationship with God that David lists here. We see one in verses 5 and 6. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. So this benefit is pictured in terms of the conquest of the land of Canaan. When the Israelites went into Canaan, God gave them that land. They were assigned a portion of that land. And the terms here are describe that. Portion describes that part. Inheritance, that lot. You know, maybe some of you in your homes, there's a description of your property, and maybe even be a lot number in your property. You have lot 15, I think that's what ours is. But it's that portion that's assigned to you. And that's the idea here as well. The lines, it says, are fallen unto me in pleasant places. That's a word that describes a cord that was used in measuring out those lots that was given to the people when they inherited their land. And the word heritage as well, hereditary possession. So this benefit is described in terms of the conquest of the land of Canaan. But there's also, it's also described in terms of just needed sustenance. The idea of portion as well, and the idea of cup. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. The sustenance that we need, we receive what God has allotted to us. But notice that the thing that is compared to these terms, you know, it doesn't just describe the thing itself. What is David praising the Lord for? What is he rejoicing in, first of all? The benefit here in verses 5 and 6 is the Lord. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my cup. The Lord is my inheritance. So rejoice in God's absolute sufficiency. David recognizes, number one, above all else, God is sufficient for him. God is his inheritance. You know, not everyone received an inheritance when they went into the land of Canaan. The priests and the Levites did not receive a portion of the land. God said to them, the Lord is your inheritance. And David is comparing the true satisfaction and sufficiency of all godly people to what those people received. The Lord is your inheritance. He's your absolute sufficiency. So rejoice in that. And then there's another benefit in verse 7 here. David says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Now, when David says he will bless the Lord, David isn't giving to the Lord anything that he doesn't have. The idea of blessing the Lord is a declaration that the Lord has great power, that the Lord has the ability. When we bless the Lord, we praise the Lord. Another term for praising Him. So what is David praising God for here in verse 7? He is rejoicing in God's guidance. So first of all, he rejoices in God's absolute sufficiency, and then he praises God for his guidance. And we see the descriptions of his guidance here in the word counsel, and also in the word instruct in verse 7. That's the idea of teaching or training. It's used in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, and translated with the term chastening. Proverbs 3:11 says, my son, despise not the chastening That's the same word for instruct here. The chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth. So that's one way that the Lord gives guidance. He guides even through his chastening, his correction. And David tells us about one manner, one way that that guidance comes through, and that is through the inner man. David says, my reins, literally his kidneys, figurative description of the inner man, instruct me in the night seasons. So God guides us through quiet meditation in quiet times, at the night season. And David is rejoicing in that. He's rejoicing in God's guidance. I read a story about a school teacher, first grade teacher, who at Thanksgiving time asked her class to draw a picture of something that they were thankful for. And she expected them to draw pictures of, turkey and dressing, things you would expect at Thanksgiving time. But there was one little boy named Douglas who drew a picture, not of a turkey, but of a hand. And everybody wondered whose hand it was. Is it the farmer's hand that raises the turkey? Is it the mother's hand who prepares the meal at Thanksgiving time? Whose hand is it? Finally, the teacher went around to Douglas and she said, hey, whose hand is that? And the little boy looked up and said, teacher, this is your hand. And then she remembered that at recess, she would often take the hand of Douglas, forlorn little boy in the playground, and lead him to the place where he was supposed to go. And he was thankful for that. You know, that's how the Lord works as well. There are some times when he takes our hand and says, you go over here. Maybe that's through a door, an open door that seems to be an opportunity that is closed all of a sudden. And it's as if the Lord says, this is not what I want you to do. You go over here. Or maybe it's like David mentioned here, in the night seasons, the Lord brings to mind perhaps a sin that you've committed and says, that wasn't right what you said. Or brings to mind a passage of Scripture and reminds you of how that applies to your life. You know what that is? That's God taking you by the hand and guiding you. And David rejoices in that. He rejoices in the instruction that he receives from God. Do you rejoice in God's guidance? We need to rejoice in the way that God leads us. So rejoice in God's absolute sufficiency. Rejoice in God's guidance. And then in verse 8, David talks about the stability that God provides. Look at verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. So David speaks of God being at his right hand. And in the scripture, the term right hand is a place of special favor and blessing. Genesis 48, 13 and 14, Jacob blesses Ephraim, the younger son of Joseph, with his right hand. It's not what Joseph expected, but that was what Jacob intended. That was the place of favor and of blessing. Jacob also names his son Benjamin, which literally means son of my right hand, showing his special favor that he had upon that youngest son. And we have that opportunity to set God at our right hand, at the place of special favor in our life. God is at our right hand. And because of that, when we set him in that special place, we are stable. When God is at the right place, that provides stability in our life. We shall not be moved. That's a word that means totter, to stumble, to stagger. But that's not the state that we will be in if we place God before us at our right hand, place him in the spot that he deserves to be in our life. And we can rejoice in the stability that that provides us. Rejoice in God's stability. Then we see another benefit here, not only his absolute sufficiency, not only his guidance, not only his stability, but his future plan. Look at verse 9. David pauses here for more rejoicing in God's benefits here. He says, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth." So he pauses here and just has to rejoice some more. My heart is glad. My glory. Another term here for his inner man, his heart, rejoiceth. But then he says, "My flesh also shall rest in hope." My flesh also shall rest in hope. And then in verse 9, David describes a little bit more about what he means there. Verse 10, look at verse 10. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." What is David talking about here? He's confident that God will not abandon his body to the grave. The word for soul here that's used is a broad term that can refer to both the soul and the body. And the word for hell here is the word Sheol, which in the Old Testament describes the place of the dead. That's the grave. That's not talking about the place of eternal punishment. David is talking about the grave. And the word for corruption here is another word that's used to describe that place, also translated pit. And so David is expressing his confidence here that God is not going to abandon his body to Sheol, to the grave. It's interesting how the New Testament explains that for us. In the book of Acts, Peter, while he's preaching, takes this passage and he applies it to what happened to Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 27, Peter quotes this verse, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And then he applies it to Christ. He says in verse 31 of Acts chapter 2, "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." So, Peter recognized that David was speaking prophetically here. In addition to speaking of his confidence for himself, he speaks of Jesus Christ. And even in a greater way, this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Peter says in Acts 2:31 that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. And that's something that was not true of David. His flesh did see corruption. But David recognized that his confidence for the resurrection of his body was in God. And in God's perfect plan, that involved Jesus Christ. And it was through Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead that we also have hope of our resurrection. And Paul also in Acts 13, verse 35, refers to this same passage. He says again, "Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption." So this was completely fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's body saw no corruption in the grave. God raised his body again. And that is the benefit that David rejoices in here. He rejoices in the resurrection of the body. And then there's another aspect of God's future plan that David rejoices in verse 11. Look again at Psalm 16, verse 11. David says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So David rejoices in the eternal enjoyment of God's presence. And notice that that begins with something right now. That begins with the path of life. How do you get on the path of life? God, David says, thou wilt show me. You will make me to know the path of life. Something that can be begun right now. You know, Jesus is the way to that path of life, the way to enjoy those eternal pleasures, the way to have assurance of the resurrection of your body. And in John chapter 5, Jesus said in verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Now, that's a present reality. Just like it says, God will show you the path of life. You can have everlasting life as a present possession right now. And the way to receive that everlasting life is through believing. Simply through believing what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. The Son of God, God in flesh. Then it says, Jesus said, not only do you have everlasting life, but it says, you shall not come into condemnation. Now, that's a sentence of judgment. And Jesus says, for those who believe Jesus, believe what God has done, there is no condemnation. For those who don't believe, there is, because all people have sinned. All people have come short of God's glory, have violated His righteous standards. And there is a sentence of condemnation, of eternal punishment. But for those who believe in Jesus, there is no condemnation. It says, but is passed. They are passed from death unto life. And that's the confidence that David has here. He is rejoicing most of all in God's future plan. And that involves the resurrection of his body. And it involves the eternal enjoyment of God's presence. God is the source of his joyful satisfaction. It says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Not just a little bit of joy, fullness of joy. Complete satisfaction. He says, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We read about God's right hand many places in the Scripture. It's the place of power and deliverance. Moses said in Exodus 15, it was God's right hand that delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians from the Red Sea. But David says, in addition to being the source of his omnipotent power, God's right hand dispenses his eternal pleasures. It's at his right hand that there are pleasures forevermore. Mariana was born in Philadelphia in 1917. She was the daughter of a university professor. Her home was a godly home, and during her junior year of college, she felt that God was calling her to be a missionary Bible translator. She completed her college education and began her linguistic training in the summer of 1940 and joined a Bible translating mission. During her linguistic training, Mariana met a man named Bill Bentley. He was a Bible translator who had worked among a tribe in Mexico since 1938, and Mariana felt that she was falling in love with him. She did not receive anything back, but she eventually went to work with another lady in Mexico, not far from Bill Bentley's headquarters. And Bill would come and help the ladies with their translation work every so often. And eventually, the feelings were mutual. And Bill and Mariana decided they would be married. February 1941, Bill proposed. They set their wedding date for August 30th and planned to hold the ceremony in Mariana's home in Philadelphia. So they returned to the U.S., just before they were to be married, they went to a Bible conference in New Jersey. Bill was the speaker. They spent some time sightseeing in New York City, and they traveled back to Mariana's home in Philadelphia. The next morning, Bill did not come down to breakfast. Mariana's father went up and found that Bill had died the night before. He was 27 years old. Immediately, Mariana called the head of her mission, both hers and Bill's mission, and said, I want to go back. I want to continue Bill's work. And the man said, by all means, do that. She was going to continue taking some linguistic training, and she traveled to that school, arriving on August 30th, the date that she and Bill were to have been married. She said that the verse that sustained her was Psalm 16, 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. When it comes to the realities that we face, the disappointments that we face in our lives, even death itself, there's nothing else that matters except your relationship with God. Even when we face the ultimate disappointment in life, your relationship with God still provides the ultimate satisfaction. Nothing else will do that. There's nothing else that will provide satisfaction in the face of a trial. Only God can do that. When it comes to your own personal future, there's nothing else that matters except for your relationship with God. Your relationship with God, how you have responded to Him, determines your eternal destiny. David had the confidence that his body would be resurrected, that he would have eternal pleasure with God. And that means he could face anything else. We can face any trial, any disappointment, when we know that our bodies and our souls will go to be with God. There's nothing else that matters. That was the truth that sustained Mariana Slocum during her difficult time. Are you facing a difficult time? Your relationship with God is the only thing that will provide satisfaction. Nothing else will. David shows us here the way to make God the priority of your life. And that involves, number one, committing yourself to God. Rely on Him for safety and protection. Confess your ultimate confidence to God. Choose your companions carefully. And then rejoice in God's benefits. God's benefits are amazing. Just God Himself is amazing. And then we have His guidance. We have the stability that He provides. And most of all, we have the assurance of the future. We have the resurrection. We have eternal joys, eternal pleasures. Rejoice in those things. Don't rejoice in the fleeting things all around you. Rejoice, first of all, in God's benefits. Even though David faces troubles and trials, he has joyful satisfaction in God. God is his number one priority. He has committed himself to God, and he is determined to rejoice in God's benefits. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and how it sustains us. We thank you that you have provided us with all of these benefits. How we praise you, how we rejoice in these. Most of all, we thank you that we have the assurance of the resurrection, even of our own bodies, and the assurance of eternal pleasures from your right hand. Oh Lord, help us to rejoice in those and not in our own success, in our own personal wealth, our own personal happiness, but in the benefits that you are and that you provide. We pray that you would give us the grace to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to hymn number 3.